How many of you, when you were playing baseball or softball, you struck out? Come on, anybody? Let's be honest. If you play baseball or softball, you should have struck out probably a bunch of times. So this week, I did a Google search because Google is supposed to have all of the answers. And my question was, what is the worst tasting medicine? And I struck out. You say, it didn't give you an answer? No, I couldn't pronounce the words. It gave me all these medicinal terms, and I'm like, I can't announce it. So there's a lot of bad-tasting medicine out there. When we come to John 18, we're going to get there about halfway through the passage, about the medicine that Jesus drank for you and for I. And I'm here to say, the worst medicine that you have ever drunk. How many of you remember that castor oil? Supposedly it was the ivermectin before ivermectin ever came around. It would fix anything, but it tasted awful. John 18, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. And the reason he did it is because he loved you. So today I pray that the story of Jesus, the sovereign story of Jesus, of how he came to earth for one reason, to redeem you and to redeem Neil Jackson from our sin. I pray that it will bless you and it would encourage you in this season that we're in. So let's just do a quick reminder of the Gospel of John. Chapter 1 is introductory. 2 through 12 is the ministry of Jesus to the world. Chapter 13 through 17, he's preparing his disciples for his departure. And then we come 18 through 21 is the trial, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. Chapter 17, we see Jesus' high priestly prayer, his supplication. In chapter 18, we see the interrogation of Jesus. Chapter 17 is a loving setting where Jesus is praying, and he's even praying for you, and he's praying for me. Chapter 18 is a legal setting. It's one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible because it's the historical narrative of the last hours of Jesus here on earth. So three scenes in a wrongful, unjust arrest. And all of us have unjust things in our life. How do you respond when things happen in your life and it's just not fair? It's just not right. It's just not just. How do you respond? Let's learn, and I pray the Holy Spirit would speak to your soul, your inner man, how he would have you to respond to the unfair, unjust things in your life. Sermon I've entitled, The Arrest of Jesus. There on your outline, notice first of all, the place of this arrest. John 18, look at verse 1. Jesus had spoken these words. He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Some of you that went to Israel with us, you remember the Kidron Valley right there between the Mount of Olives and the old Jerusalem. Where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples? So Jesus was leaving Jerusalem on this night. It was Passover season. You remember during Passover, literally thousands and thousands of little sheep and lambs would be offered as sacrifices in the temple. The Jews had built a channel from the temple down to the brook Kidron, and all of the blood would run down to this Kidron Brook. And so as you notice the verse, he went forth with his disciples. He went over this brook. The smell, the sight of the blood. Bible scholars tell us there's possibly 25,000 lambs had already been slaughtered for Passover. The stench of the smell would be horrific. The blood in the brook would have been a symbolic reminder of the Lamb of God that was come to take away the sins of the whole world. As Jesus stepped across that Kidron Brook, I wonder if his mind went back to that first animal that was slain in the Garden of Eden. I wonder if his mind went back to that ram that was caught in the thicket on Mount Moriah as a substitute for Isaac with Abraham. I will wonder if his mind went back to all of those lambs that were sacrificed in Egypt, and the blood was placed upon the doorpost. But here Jesus is hours before he is going to be crucified, and he's walking across the brook with red blood of all of the lambs. And his own coming sacrifice had to be heavy upon him. Look on in the verse. He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Where was a garden? The other three gospels, they don't call it a garden. They call it Gethsemane. Gethsemane, there was olive trees all over the Garden of Gethsemane. And there were several olive presses. The word Gethsemane literally means olive press, where they would put these olives in there, and they would squish them and press them to get the juice out of the olives. How fitting a name for the place Jesus was going. He was getting ready to go to the cross, to be pressed, to be crushed, to be slaughtered for you and for me. The place of this arrest. Look on the verse. Verse 2. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Why would he go to a familiar place? To avoid an insurrection. Jesus was popular. The masses loved Jesus. If he would have gone to the main streets of Jerusalem, there would have been an insurrection, and that's not what he wanted. He wanted to willingly lay down his life. Why did he go to a familiar place? To show his disciples he was voluntarily laying down his life. You remember John 10 verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh from me, but I lay it down of myself." He wanted his disciples to see, hey, they didn't take my life from me. I gave my life for the world. Number one, the place of this world arrest was a special place. Secondly, notice, look at verse 3. The people of this arrest. Judas then, having received a band of men. This would have been the Roman soldiers. A band would have been about 600 soldiers coming to arrest Jesus. And then it says, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. So you would have all those. So historians tell us there could have been up to 1,000 people coming to arrest one person who had no guns, who had no weapons, who was the Lamb of God. Notice the verse. They come thither with lanterns and torches, and John says weapons. Matthew 26 verse 47 says a great multitude with swords and staves. Staves are clubs. So can you see 1,000 men? They're coming, they're expecting a fight on their hands. They are expecting, oh no, this is going to be brutal. This is going to be bloodly. Here's what I find quite interesting. Notice the verse. They come hunting Jesus, the light of the world, with lanterns and torches. Approaching the good shepherd with weapons. They know nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. So here they come. they come marching up. Notice the last part. Look at verse 3. And Judas, then, having received a band of officers with the chief priests and Pharisees, Judas arrives in the garden. The other gospels tell us that he comes up and he kisses Jesus not one time, but he repeatedly kisses Jesus over and over and over again. Now, you could understand if Judas was going to be a betrayer and a traitor, him going and saying, all right, that's the one. You can understand Judas saying, okay, the one I go and shake his hand, that's the one. Judas. Jesus said, betrayest thou me with a kiss? Look at verse 4. John reminds us of Jesus' omniscience. Therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. John reminds us, hey, this did not take Jesus by surprise. He knew precisely who was going to show up, what they were going to be carrying, and how they were coming to arrest him. So what does Jesus do? Instead of let them initiate the conversation, Jesus comes and he initiates the conversation. Notice, and he went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Verse 5, they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. No acknowledgement that he is the Christ. No acknowledgement that he is the Messiah. No acknowledgement the one that claims to be King of the Jews. No, just Jesus of Nazareth. They give his name, where he's from to identify him. Verse 5. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Notice in your Bibles, look carefully, the he is italicized. Do you see that? It means it wasn't in the original language. They added it so it would read more smoothly in our English translations. So they came, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am. You remember that when Moses was at the burning bush, whom shall I say sent me? And God says, tell them I am that I am sent me. And hey, they come. Hey, we sing Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus of Nazareth, hallelujah, says, hey, I am God. I am all powerful. I am the one that you are seeking for because I've come to redeem lost man from their sin. Amen. Amen. Notice what happens. He utters two syllables. Two syllables. Notice what happens. Verse 6. I am. And they went backward and fell to the ground. The name. They could not handle the enunciation of the name of God. He was more than just Jesus of Nazareth. Do not miss it. He was God in the flesh. And he says, hey, let me tell you who you're about to arrest. God Almighty. And all of a sudden, they all fall down. No staves, no clubs, no swords. The word of Almighty God. That's why every one of you should be in God's word every day. There's power in this book. It gives life, and it can handle every problem you're going to face tomorrow. Look, verse 7. Then asked Jesus, can you see him getting up, shaking the dirt off of their clothes? Can you see him getting up? Then Jesus asked him again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now you would think they would realize there's something special about this guy. You would think they would respond differently. The one who claims to be God Almighty. The one who just cleaned our church. Jesus, we're seeking you. They respond the same way. Jesus of Nazareth. What's it going to take to turn you from your sin? God has knocked some of you down flat. And you get up and you go back to doing the same thing. What's it going to take for you to realize there is a God in heaven and He is watching and beholding you and your actions and He is taking note? Look at the next verse. Jesus answered, I have told you, I am He. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. These rulers would have loved to have 12 crosses or 11 crosses with every one of the disciples being crucified on there along with Jesus. Jesus wanted them to repeat their orders twice. We seek only Jesus of Nazareth so they could go away. Well, then why did he want the disciples there? Because he wanted the disciples to see, I'm voluntarily laying down my life. They're not taking it from me. I'm giving my life. Notice the scene. The enemies on one side. The soldiers coming to arrest Jesus. Disciples on the other side. Jesus is right there in the middle. You remember John chapter 10 verse 12? Jesus said, spoke about the good shepherd, a hireling, he'll see the wolf coming and he'll run away. Not Jesus. He's the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. He's standing there protecting in his hour that he's getting ready to take the cross. What is he doing? Protecting his own. Look at verse 9. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, John 17, verse 12, of them which thou gavest me, I lost none. It's all about this book. That's why we go chapter by chapter and verse by verse, because every word in this book has the word of Almighty God that is or has been fulfilled. The place of this arrest, the people of this arrest. Thirdly, I want you to see, can't miss this, the plan for this arrest. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it, smote the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Hold on a second. Jesus had just got the disciples released. They were protected. And all of a sudden, here comes Peter out with his sword, coming to take off somebody. I don't know if he was coming after Judas for what he just did for Jesus. Kissing, I'll show you, Judas. I don't know. But he came after. Now, is it possible that Malchus had his helmet on? He hit the top of a helmet, came and cut off his right ear? I don't know, but he lost his ear. Hold on a second. Occasionally, we're just like Peter. Jesus is protecting us. We're safe under the protection of Almighty God. And we think, oh no, we know better than Jesus. Just let me at him. Ever been there? Neil Jackson has. Just watch out. Let me take on all 1,000 of them. Come on. And Jesus has to reprimand Peter. Think about the crowd. They had just seen two amazing miracles. Ear was there on the ground. Jesus, and Bible scholars differ if you read the text in the various Gospels, Jesus either picked up his ear and reattached it, with no stitches. Or some Bible scholars, smart people, think he just, if you read the Gospels, he just touched the hole in Malchus's ear and gave him a new ear. Now you would think all 1,000 soldiers would say, "Hey, he just knocked us down with his words. Hey, he just did a miracle before our eyes. Hey, truly this is the Son of Almighty God. Hey, we're bowing down and we are worshiping him." They couldn't. Pride and sin blinded their minds. They couldn't believe in God. Couldn't believe in his son, Jesus. Look at verse 11. "Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath." Now notice this. "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Now we're going to get to the cup in a second. But hold a second. Notice that little phrase. "Which my Father hath given me." It was the plan of God. Why did Jesus have to go through this? It was God's plan. Why did Jesus have to endure this? The mistreatment, the unjust trial. Why, Jesus? It was God's plan. See, he wasn't fighting here. He wasn't pulling swords here. Because he saw God working even through the unfair, unjust circumstances of his life. So what did Jesus do? "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" People say, well, what was in that cup? Some people would say, well, death was in that cup. If it was death in that cup, why wouldn't he do the revolt in the middle of Jerusalem? That would have caused death to come on more quickly. I don't think it was death in that cup. Some people say, oh, it was pain. He was going to suffer and he was going to be beaten and ridiculed, and they were going to pull out his beard and they're going to put the spear in his head. It was pain. I don't think it was pain. What was in this cup? Some Bible scholars think it was sin. Your sin. My sin. The sin of everyone that would believe in Jesus and him for eternal life. All of the pride. All of the immorality. All of the anger. All of the murder. All of the hatred. All of the racism. The sin. Can I tell you what I think? The Bible doesn't tell us this was what was in that cup. This is what I think. Several times in Scripture, the cup is associated with judgment. If you were to go to Jeremiah 25:15, it talks about the cup of his wrath. If you go to Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, it talks about the cup of indignation. What was in this cup? God's wrath toward our sin. Jesus had lived in total absolute communion with his Father forever. And because he would become sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, he had to take God's wrath upon him. What did he do? Say, hey, I'm not drinking that cup. Look what he says. "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Hey, I am submitting to my Father. I'm submitting to his plan. And what is Jesus? He takes that cup and he turns it up and he drinks all of God's wrath. All of God's judgment. Why? Because of your sin. The things that you were doing this week that you thought nobody saw. Jesus suffered and bled and took God's wrath so that you don't have to. Hallelujah. Look at the next verse. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Why would they bind up Jesus? Put in some kind of cuffs? Well, it was the common practice. Yeah, but why Jesus? If you were to go to Matthew 26, verse 48, Judas made the statement, hold him fast. Because of Judas, Jesus willingly put out his hands and let them cuff him. He who could have called 10,000 angels, he who could just speak words and they all fall down, willingly submitted himself and let them bind him. Verse 13. And led him away. Notice this next word. To Annas first. For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest, that same year. John chapter 2, you remember what happened beginning of his ministry. Matthew 21, you remember what happened at the end of his ministry. Both times Jesus went into the temple and he cleansed it. Annas and Caiaphas, they hated Jesus. He had humiliated them and he had hurt their pocketbook. They should have recused themselves. Sorry, we have angst against him. We do not need to get involved in this trial. This was not a fair trial. This was an unjust trial. Jesus knew it from the beginning. And what did he do? He willingly laid down his life. And he put out his hands to be taken into custody. You say, preacher, explain that to me. C.S. Lewis made this statement. At the heart of the obedient life is submission to the sovereignty of God. At the heart of the obedient life is submission to the sovereignty of God. So Jesus, the mob is in pandemonium. The disciples, they're in panic. Jesus, total at peace. How does Jesus do this? You're in John 18. Turn back two pages and look at John 14. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus was at peace. Now let me take it from 2,000 years ago to today and tomorrow in your life. Some of you have people issues. Some of you have predicament issues. You have problems that there are no answers for. You don't have peace. Jesus saw the Father as behind everything. So he wasn't striking out at the Judases, the people of his life. Because he recognized the hand of God in it. The angry mob unjustly arresting him. Jesus saw the Father in everything. Let me go back to the C.S. Lewis quote. At the heart of the obedient life is submission to the sovereignty of God. And when you submit to the sovereignty of God, you say, God, what do you want me to do? And then you do what he tells you to do. And you're at peace. You're at rest. The eyes of faith are simply, eyes that are able to see the hand of God behind everything. Can I say it one more time? The eyes of faith are simply eyes that are able to see the hand of God in everything and behind everything. Let me give you four characters from this story. And which one characterizes you? You have the mob of rejectors. Nope. We've seen the miracles of God. We're not going to do it His way. Nope. We don't like doing it God's way. We're not going to do it. Would that be you? You have the Judases pretending to love Jesus, coming up, kissing Him on the cheek repeatedly. But a traitor. Then you have the Peters. Instead of allowing God to work in your situation, you want to get out in front of God and you want to help God out. Anybody like that? Fourth person is Jesus. Remember what He said? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not but I will, but thy will be done. Jesus said, hey, I don't like it. It's not peaceful. I don't want to do it. But I voluntarily submit to what you want me to do, God. Which one's you? Mob of rejectors? Judas, the betrayer, you're faking it. Peter, jumping out in front of God, trying to help Him out. Or Jesus, He's our role model. God, we are trusting You absolutely. You're in this, and we're going to follow You and Your way.